Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's good to be back here with you all this evening. Thankful that you have come back for more soul feasting on the extraordinary truths of God's living and abiding word. Having spent the whole of our time this morning, for those of you who are here, how verses 12 through 13 of Micah chapter 2 are most certainly to be understood as the fleshing out of the Lord's restorative mercy that God shall lavish upon the remnant of his ancient church, those who are the true physical descendants of the families of the 12 historic tribes of Israel. We can now, friends, look into some of the particular aspects of this future restoration and do so in such a way that it will, by the help of the Spirit, make our Savior's redeeming work all the more marvelous in our eyes. Thinking about how truly marvelous it was that the Lord's restoring grace has come to us and how it shall be equally as wonderful when it comes in full according to Israel, according to the flesh, where words will at last be, these words will be fulfilled. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, which is a reference to Christ, because David was long dead at this time, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so these are weighty promises that we're going to dive into tonight, brothers and sisters, things that I believe our God has yet to do in the world, but things that he shall most certainly do according to the eternal and perfect counsel of his will. Oftentimes we get timid when we come across prophetic texts in the Old Testament that appear unto us as almost too good to be true, because the prophet's language is just so lofty and so grand and so mind-blowing. But let us remember who our God is for a moment as we come to this text tonight. He is the God in which nothing is impossible for. And oh, that we might tonight, friends, say along with Job, Lord, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job chapter 42, verse 2. So before we resume, before we pick back up with our exposition through these last two verses of Micah chapter 2 that we have before us again tonight, so let us come boldly before our Father's throne of grace and ask him to increase our faith in his promises that he's made to his church. And so let's pray, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would break through into our hearts, that you would pour into it the rich and savory, the wonderful truths of your word, that we would see and be find marvelous the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us, those who you have called unto yourself by your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us from your word, that you would be present with us indeed, that we would not say like the people of Israel, Lord, are you among us or not? But as we are gathered here around your word with your spirit, which you have poured out into our hearts, Lord, let us be firmly confident that you will indeed bless us, that you will provide for us what we need for our souls, just as you provided for your people a drink. And so, Lord, may we come to you with a heart of faith this evening. And Lord, would you be with this feeble man, that you would cause him to get out of the way. May he be forgotten, and may Jesus Christ be who remains forever in the hearts and minds of God's people, even here at Grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do these things for the magnification of your glory, the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, for one final time this Sabbath day, I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, once again to the prophecy of Micah, specifically to Micah chapter 2, to verses 12 and 13. You'll be glad to hear that I'm not going to rehash for you all the reasons we spoke of this morning as to why this outro of Micah's first sermon is centered upon delivering a true message of hope in God for all those who would receive it humbly by faith. Indeed, friends, this is the God-given way of redemption for Israel that we see in this text, for them to come out of their miserable bondage and enslavement to their sins that they were experiencing. That's what Micah is laying out here. In fact, if any man would seek to be totally freed from the heavy-laden captivity of their sins, then they must fully embrace for themselves this restorative deliverance that is mapped out here in these old covenant promises of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we must read them as new covenant Christians. And we shall see further tonight why this is so and how it makes Christ's a redemptive work for sinners. That work on our behalf that we ought to cherish the most above everything. And I do mean everything. To boast in it all our days. The redeeming work of our Savior that he has accomplished and will continue to work out till every single one of his elect are brought home to glory. Not one missing. So let us see with our own eyes how these words of old of Micah's find their perfect fulfillment in Christ Jesus, Zion's triumphant deliverer. Now, we'll content ourselves with just reading verses 12 through 13, as we still have a lot to get through here. So hear now and consider with me once again the perfect, the flawless, and life-giving word of our living God from Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, reading all the way through verse 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Amen. So ends the reading of God's steadfast, his unbreakable, and forever enduring word, and may he be pleased by his Spirit to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds for the sake of Christ. Well, as we take up the exposition of these words yet again, beloved, I would like to gather my thoughts this evening upon the text into two heads, two points, where essentially we will be doing two things to keep it simple. First, we shall further get into the exact nature of this restorative delivering work of God prophesied of by Micah, the gospel preacher. And then after doing this, we shall secondly, specifically hone in on this divine breaker, where we shall see how the Lord Jesus Christ is most definitively the individual prophetically foretold of here. And so the first point shall be treating of the text more generally, to help us understand the what, help us to understand the when of the text, whereas the second point will focus more on the who, seeing how Christ, through the gospel, has and continues to do this restorative delivering of sinners, and that this remnant of Israel spoken of here will doubtlessly experience this redemption on a wide scale when Christ visits them with the spirit of his grace and supplication and the appointed day of his power exhibited upon them. So let us take up this first point then, which I've called the restorative work of the breaker. The restorative work of the breaker. Look at verses 12 through 13 with me once again, where we must notice that all of this restoration prescribed for the Old Testament church is attributed to he who is called the breaker. He is spearheading the gracious in gathering from start to finish. All the imagery and verbiage is his soul doing. Just look at the text. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Saving a more comprehensive identifying of Christ as this breaker-opener under our second head, we need to first look into the nature of this restoring work in general. We've already stated that this gathering of the sheep language and leading them into green pasture and into God's fold is the specific and even same language that is used in other passages of Scripture that signify a God bringing his people back out of captivity and into the freedom of his gracious dominion over them. And so this really begs the question then, what captivity is Micah speaking of here? Is he speaking merely of the physical and historical captivity that Israel and Judah were both sent into as judgment for the covenantal their covenantal rebellion against the Lord? I answer you, no. No, he's not, because you see, this ingathering here being promised by the Spirit in our text, it shoots far, 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 way beyond God's bringing back his people into the land of Israel after their 70-year captivity at the hand of the Babylonians. It has to. Why? Because in the post-exilic return from Babylon, it was only the Jews, consisting of just the two-ish, depending on how you count, tribes who returned. And this text speaks plainly of Jacob, i.e. the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes of Israel being reassembled into God's fold. The 10 tribes did not join the Judeans when they went back to the land of Jerusalem to build the temple and to re-erect their living there, their homes, etc. So we might be able to say that there was an extremely faint, a dim shadow of these words being fulfilled in the return of the Judeans back to Israel. But the ultimate, friends, the complete, the total fulfilling of these prophetic words, well, they must be referring to that glorious day in the Church of Jesus Christ, where previously blinded national and ethnic Israel, the natural branches, as the Apostle Paul calls them in Romans chapter 11, when they shall be visited by Christ the Deliverer, who shall deliver Jacob out of all their ungodliness. This we read of, friends, specifically in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 29, where the Apostle speaks plainly of the remnanted people of ancient Israel experiencing the salvation of Christ after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now you can turn with me to those verses of Romans if you'd like, but listen to these words which speak of Israel according to the flesh undergoing the salvific restoration by Christ, their Messiah, that which the prophets all bore witness to and we're intensely looking forward to, including Micah. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 29, the Apostle Paul writes this there, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." What's the mystery? This calling back of the Jews, savingly through the gospel, which is the plain meaning of the preceding context. "Lest, being ignorant, you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Why? For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers," that is the forefathers, God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, etc. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Now that, my friends, is when the comforting words of redeeming restoration for the Old Testament church shall come to fruition. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, also prophesies of that great day for the gospel of Christ, because he specifically speaks of Israel's return from captivity being something that all the peoples of the earth will praise Jehovah, will praise Christ for. And this certainly did not happen in Judah's return from their exile in Babylon. In fact, the very opposite happened, didn't it? All the surrounding nations were trying to stop Nehemiah from restoring the walls of Jerusalem. And they were seeking to kill them. They were not praising the God of Israel. Now, some of the nations did, but not all of the nations. Most of them wanted them to fail in their rebuilding. So again, this time of restoration must be found at a later time, where these words can fully be fulfilled down to the T. Zephaniah 3, 19 and 20. Behold, at that time, preached Zephaniah, building upon the prophets who came before him, such as Micah, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather, same word as Micah used, gather. Gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praises and fame in every land where they were put to shame. This is a global, this is a worldwide recognition. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I will gather you. For I will give you fame. I will literally give you a name and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Jeremiah adds his voice into this proclaiming of the days of Old Covenant Israel's redemption from their long scattered estate due to their great covenant backsliding and unbelief. And then he definitively marks that day as the days of Christ's righteous reign as King of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 3 through 6, a glorious prophecy of Jesus Christ, our King of righteousness. Jeremiah speaks of God saying, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, no more be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. I shall give you only one more text, though I could keep doing this for hours, because this is one of the major themes of the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, prophetically foreseeing and relaying to Israel how God, through a messianic redeemer, would mercifully revive Israel's dry bones and breathe new life into them, restoring them completely and even more gloriously than they enjoyed in their quote-unquote best days during the times of David, or whatever time they would point to as their best days. I could just read the entire chapter of Jeremiah chapter 31, but time will not permit that, unfortunately. But I'll just read for you verses 8 through 14. And again, friends, see how the return of captivity, the historic return of captivity of the Jews, is just too high to find fulfillment in this text. The meager return of the Jews to the land of Israel after their exile to Babylon just doesn't match with what we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 through 14. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child. Together a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. We'll have plenty more opportunities to add more verses that match this spiritual theme, as surely this won't be the last time that Micah speaks of the coming national restoration of the Jewish church of Jesus Christ. But for now, what I want you to know is that the whole tenor of Micah's prophecy here is focused on describing what shall unfold when Israel's spiritual blinders, when their scales on their eyes are wholly lifted from their faces, such that they will be able to see, as they never have before, their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his beauty, as it says in Isaiah 33, verse 17. They will behold the King in his beauty. This shall only take place, friends, when the gospel message of Jesus Christ captivatingly invades the deepest recesses of their hearts. In a word, when the God of Zion pours out upon the seed, the remnant of Israel, as we have it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is a prophecy given to the old covenant church who had just recently returned from Babylon, which makes this future prophecy, makes it such that it cannot find its fulfillment in the post-exilic period. For we read this, "And I, that is the Lord, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Notice that. "And they shall look upon me, God, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Therefore, Israel, national Israel, shall indeed have their day of divinely appointed revival. But it must be God who sends it down upon them from on high, of God's own singular doing. For notice even the first person verbs in verse 12, "I will surely assemble, I will surely gather, and I will put them together." For the church to enter into, to experience a true restorative state of being, whether we are speaking about the Jews or the church of Jesus Christ today at present, God's direct sovereign hand must be the source of that restoration. The supreme, omnipotent one must be the efficient cause of true biblical restoration. Now, it is true that Christ has been calling individuals of Judean and Israelitish descent unto himself by the outworking of his grace in the gospel, ever since his first coming into the world, which he came to save. But our text, you see, isn't focused upon mere individuals being converted. It's much bigger than that. It's talking about the whole family of residued Israel being brought together joyously. Yes, there are individuals among the group, but plain language envisions a throng of people. This is congregation language. And to no surprise, all these terms in verse 12 are names which God uses in the scripture to speak of the corporate group which makes up his church. Sheep of the fold, a flock in the midst of their pasture, and a multitude of people who are noisy. All these terms argue for a corporate ingathering. The sheep who in times past were scattered far and wide across the face of the whole earth shall be then supernaturally brought back together such that it will be very noticeable. A massive amount of sheep in one place, out in one big pasture, making a whole lot of noise. Take that phrase of verse 12, for example. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. That last word, people, is actually just man, Adam. And taken with the language of flock and pastures, etc., this undeniably is a reference to the house of Israel, God's ancient people. For Ezekiel preached to them in these ways, the end of Ezekiel 34, which is a tome of how God will revisit Israel with a covenant of peace, which we know biblically to be the covenant of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace. And so when that comes, Ezekiel says, this will be the blessed result. Verses 30 and 31, the end of Ezekiel 34. Thus shalt they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Albert Barnes writes this of that great noise that shall be made by this great throng of restored Israel. So many shall they be that throughout the whole world they shall make a great and public sound in praising God, filling heaven and the green pastures of paradise with a mighty hum of praise, with one united voice praising the good shepherd who smoothed for them all their rugged places, and even them, and evened them by his own steps, himself the guide of their way and the gate of paradise. As Christ says, I am the door through whom, bursting through and going before, being also the door of the way, the flock of believers shall break through it, etc. Now, how and why does he say all of those things? Because he understands rightly the connection between verses 12 and 13. And he is able to see with the eyes of faith that the individual person described in verse 13 is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. And so in order to show how the text itself warrants this interpretation and being understood in light of other relevant scriptures that confirm it to us oh so gloriously, this leads us into considering our second head this evening, which I'm calling Recognizing the Breaker and His Restorative Work. Recognizing the Breaker and His Restorative Work. This is where we shall demonstrate why the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeeming God-man, is the only one who can fulfill all these restorative operations mentioned in the text. Verse 13 is where it is most plain. The verse that even sheds more light onto verse 12 for us, such that this whole deal that is being described by Micah should be seen, even must be seen, as a complete work of he who is called characteristically in the text, the one who breaks open. Literally just one word in Hebrew, haporetz. It is a masculine singular participle being used substantively, meaning this. The title describes what this individual does. What does he do? Verse 13. The one who breaks open, it's all one word, will come up before them. They will break out because of what the breaker has done. Pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass them with, actually better, or even the Lord at their head. Plainly reading this, you can see how the breaker opener does what he does, breaks open the them of the text, which are unquestionably in the context the house of Israel. And that causes them to then break out because the breaker has made a way for them to do so. And then in parallel, that same breaking one passes right on through the gate, which is what enables the sheep to go right out the very same way. And that last parallel clause, seeing that same exact word, a verb for pass through is used. That makes this king the first passer through, if that is even a sentence or grammatically correct, which it's not. But the one who passes through first, which then makes him also the breaker opener described at the beginning of the verse. And further, because everything has been so parallel here, why would we not think that the last line wouldn't be as well? Therefore, this means that the king is directly parallel with Jehovah, so that this synthetic Hebrew parallelism explains more fully that the king is actually Jehovah himself. If I were to translate the Hebrew to you in English, it would read like this: He will pass, their king, before them. That is, Jehovah will pass through. Supplying will pass through, because it has to be in both sentences technically to actually make sense of it. Jehovah will pass through on the head of them. Now let's put all of this together, because you're like, why in the world are we even talking about this? Why are we having a grammatical lesson here in Hebrew? Here we have, brothers and sisters, one who breaks open for the good and on behalf of the church, breaks the sheep out of their former pen, which confined them. And not only does he just stop there, but he also brings them to pass through the gate, which he himself opened and went through himself. And therefore, they are now free, having a new king, a new head to lead them into a far superior fold than the one they had before, one where they have access to green pastures that have plenty enough food for a whole noisy flock of sheep. And oh, by the way, the king who did this, he is also divine himself. Does it sound like anyone familiar to you? This is, friends, a marvelous Old Testament depiction of Jesus Christ, the liberating good shepherd king. That is who the breaker is describing. Christ answers each of these splendorous titles perfectly, my friends. The one who breaks open and leads his people out of their prison houses of sin and bringing them into the way they should go into eternal life. Jesus Christ does this work according to the scriptures. There is no doubt about that. To name a few, Isaiah 42, verse 7 with verse 16. Christ is said to be given by his Father for what reason? To bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Then we hear his voice adding this: I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things I will do unto them and not forsake them. In Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of Christ is said to be a breaking kingdom of stone. One breaking into pieces the kingdoms of this world, utterly consuming all of his enemies, and thus making way for his kingdom to grow into a great mountain and one that fills the whole earth. Friends, think of how many things Christ has broken or broken into for the sake of redeeming sinners. Sinners who could do nothing to break out of the wrath of God on their own. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ has broken into our very sinful world to save sinners and reconcile them unto God, to break down the enmity that sin has caused between us and God, to restore everlasting fellowship between guilty man and the guiltlessly good God. Ephesians 2, verse 16, Paul speaks of Christ slaying the enmity by his work on the cross, and that he might reconcile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. Earlier in that same chapter of Ephesians, Christ is spoken of as the one who broke down the ceremonial law, that which once separated the Jews from the Gentiles. At that very moment of Christ's death on Calvary's cross, the curtains of the temple split from top to bottom. That was the outward act, the divine act that signified the termination of his people's former bondage to all the types and to all the shadows. That law, which is called the killing letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the ministration of death because of its utter inability to save. Christ is the only one who can give us peace. A peace of salvation unto eternal life, and a forever peace that totally frees us from a law that only ever condemns and is completely powerless to undo the enmity. For Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15 say this: For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's referring to the ceremonial law, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ has smashed, he has broken unto smithereens that yoke of the law that his people could never fulfill as a covenant of works, and yoke them instead covenantally to himself in a relationship of saving grace, where he can satisfy the law of God perfectly on their behalf, thus making them perfectly righteous before God so that his wrath will never be able to touch them. Christ the breaker also broke through death, did he not? No human being had ever on their own been able to break through death's clutches when it came for them at the end of their life. But Christ did. Acts chapter 2, verse 28. Christ loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Christ, for all those who have been made his people by his redeeming blood, for them he has taken the sting out of death. He beat the grave and entirely stripped it of its victory over those who have been buried with him by baptism into his death. Those in him are said to be free from the law of sin and of death. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. All the troops of hell that once held his saints down under Satan's enslaving dominion over them, Christ has broken through them all and set his own free indeed. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Such that, friends, we can conclude with Christ himself, who said, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Hearts melt like wax before Christ, the King of glory. When he desires to enter into a soul savingly, when he desires to enter into it, whether it be the doors of heaven or the doors of man's heart, they all open wide when he comes in. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. When we consider Christ as a breaker, what hasn't he broken through for his people's eternal good? We could be at this all night if we wanted to, but suffice it to say that Christ surely is this breaker. And is it not Christ who is the good shepherd? Christ said it himself. His language in John 10 is absolutely soaked with this language of Micah's in our text. Of sheep going through the gate which he leads them through. I would just read to you the whole chapter, but I'll limit myself to just 7 verses. So turn with me if you want to John chapter 10. Which shall be more than enough to establish this connection for us. That the shepherd passing his own sheep through the gate to lead them to green pastures can be none other than Christ, the good shepherd. Verses 1 and 4 with verses 7 and 9. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then verses 7 through 9, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find what? Pasture. Pasture. And on top of being this shepherd, a king also. Who is a shepherd king? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, also a divine person who can bear the name of Jehovah and our head, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am. I am that great I am. And then I am also the head of my bride, the church. John Gill, in commenting on this text, says, but this is the King Messiah, who is King of Zion, King of saints, that goes before his subjects, and as a shepherd before his flock, and who is the true Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness, who is at the head and is the head of the church, the captain of our salvation, that is at the head of his armies, his chosen and faithful ones, they following and marching after him. After him. Revelation 17, 14, and Revelation 19, verse 14. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, the breaker, will bring this restoration to pass. And he has done this for all those who have known and received his grace by faith. And so we see that in verse 13 of our text. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, and, or namely, the Lord at their head. And so this is the restoration that is promised, and we know that it shall take place because the Father has sent his Redeemer to do this work. And so he has done this work for us, and how much more can he do it for his old ancient people, who there's promises and promises and promises that we will look at more as we go through some of these texts which speak of the restoration of the ancient people of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, whom you have sent into the world to break us out of our prison houses. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a good shepherd to lead us. Lord, we are blind. We are lame. We have no idea where we're going when we are at our own whim and at our own beck. But Lord, you have paved the way. You have made plain to us the way of eternal life through Christ. You have opened up our hearts to hear his voice and to follow him. And so, Lord, we praise you for this work, that you have opened up the gates of paradise, that your people might come in. And so we are grateful for this, and we long for this to take place throughout the nations of this world, and particularly for your ancient church, the old Israel of old. Lord, we desire and pray that you would help us to be more fervent in prayer for our brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring this revival about. Lord, we do not know when this will take place, but Lord, as we know that this is the gospel age, the day of your power, the day in which you are saving sinners unto yourself, Lord, we pray that we would desire this ourselves, and that we would seek to have you be magnified, and that you receive all the glory for every single work that you have done, every sinner that you have brought unto yourself. And so, Lord, today, or tonight, we are particularly thankful for Christ, our good shepherd, who leads us into green pastures, who has opened up the door of eternal life that we might go in. And so, Lord, cause us to continually be infatuated, to be captivated by these amazing truths that you have given to us in your word. And so we thank you, praise you for them, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.